Well, we are continuing in Genesis, and I'm starting to get sad because we are approaching the end of the book. We're going to finish chapter 49 this week, and there's only one chapter after that. Where we were last time, the family of Jacob has moved into Egypt. We've seen some encounters between Joseph and Jacob, and Joseph brought his two sons for Jacob to bless. And then Jacob summoned all his sons to come so that he might bless them, that he might announce to them God's purpose. And we see that in chapter 49. It says, verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So he's giving them long-term prophecy leading ultimately into the kingdom. So last time, we saw Leah's sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, where Reuben was rebuked and dealt with individually. He lost his stance as a firstborn with rights. Simeon and Levi were dealt with together because they were brothers who cooperated in the massacre of Shechem. Judah was, as will the rest, was dealt with individually and had a much longer section because he was being announced to be the royal tribe, the tribe through which the Messiah would come. A ruler would come from Judah. And once the scepter had gone to Judah, it would not depart. It would come to the Messiah himself. So it looked all the way to the coming kingdom. And we saw that word, some translations use the word Shiloh, literally means the one to whom it belongs. That's speaking of Messiah Jesus. And when we saw him coming. So those were the sons of Leah. And the next two we're going to look at are Issachar and Zebulun. That's how they are in birth order. But he called them in a different way. He called Zebulun next. So we'll see that the sons are dealt with according to their mothers. So it begins with Zebulun in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, Sidon was a Phoenician city. Here's a map that will help us. And I'm going to draw in. There is where Zebulun is. And you can see, if you look up further, let me see if I can point that to you. Up this way, you will see Sidon. That's a Phoenician city outside of the land of Israel. But that was a city known for its commerce. Now, it says, so going back, let me read that again to us, or let me show it to you again. Just so you can see the text, and I encourage you to be looking in your own Bible. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So he'll be close to, and therefore interacting. It looks like Zebulun is talking about his commerce. He's going to be involved, his tribe. Now, again, this is about 1850 B.C. Israel's not going to conquer the land until 400 B.C. So that's a long ways out. But the Lord, through Jacob, is telling what's going to happen, and that Zebulun is going to be in this region here. Close to the sea, towards the sea is how you might translate that better. But it was interesting to me to notice in the Hebrew text when it says his border shall adjoin Sidon. Let's see. He shall dwell by the haven of the sea, literally seas. Now that can mean just the sea itself could be singular, I suppose. But if you look at it on that map, if you're looking at the map, to the left, to the west, is the Mediterranean Sea. To the right is the Sea of Galilee. And even though the Sea of Galilee is more like a large lake, it was often called a sea, and it is as well Yam Kinneret, that literally means the sea that looks like a harp in its shape. But Zebulun is between them, and so dealing with ships probably took advantage of the fact, you know, you have shipping to the west and shipping to the east, and so Zebulun was very much apparently involved in the commerce that related to shipping. That's Zebulun's future. What's really interesting also is that Jacob is announcing some of the territorial region where Zebulun is going to be. You go over to the book of Joshua, it's interesting to see that the tribes received their land by lottery, by lots. And so God here is telling 450 years before how the lot will go for Zebulun. So here's Zebulun and his plan for them. I might mention, too, there's Haifa, which is the only natural harbor in Israel. And there is the Sea of Galilee. And so we can see between those two regions, Zebulun was busy with business. That's Zebulun. And now the last of Leah's sons, Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Let's look for one thing on the map. Where is Issachar? There's Issachar, right next to and below Zebulun. Now, I sent out a coloring sheet that I just found from actually a Jewish source. And so those of you who looked at the coloring sheet, there's the English name and then the Hebrew name and the kind of a traditional image that went with each tribe. Here's one banner I found. It says, this is the tribe of Issachar, and then underneath is the name in Hebrew, Issachar. So here's a question I want you to talk about and answer to each other. Is this a good picture of what Jacob said about Issachar? Does this picture represent what the Bible said about Issachar? Take a moment. Look at that picture. Look at the verse. And see if this describes, if this picture reflects the text. What do you think? How do you answer that one? I'd be interested to hear how the answers go when maybe we talk some other time, maybe Sunday morning. Well, what did the text say? Let's read that again. Issachar is a strong donkey. There's a donkey. Looks strong. Lying down between two burdens. Doesn't say carrying the two burdens. He's lying down. And then it says he saw that rest was good. Different people understand this one differently. Some say, Issachar is lazy. He's lying down and thinks this is good to rest. Others say this is looking forward to the rest of the kingdom, the rest that will come in the reign of Messiah. It seems to me like it might be somewhat critical, but here's what's interesting. It goes on to say, he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And so what happened in the future of Issachar, when they got into the land so they could stay in the land, they submitted to Canaanite oppression. They became slaves to the local Canaanites, in effect. So a strong tribe, but their strength went to serve others as they became oppressed by the Canaanites in the region. Okay? So the sons of Leah, we've seen then, are, can we think of them through? Reuben, Simeon and Levi, Judah, Zebulun and Issachar. Those first six were Leah's sons. Now we're going to come to Bilhah, who was one of the maids who was given to Jacob. And through Bilhah had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Here's what we're told about Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The word Dan means, or it's related to the word, to judge. And so he will be a judge. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, it's again, some of these words, how do we understand them? Some commentators say, this tells us that Dan will be act as a judge and will do it with shrewdness. And so taking the fact that the serpent can be shrewd and in not necessarily a negative way. Jesus said we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So he needs to have the wisdom of a serpent. How does that strike you? Does that seem like that what that passage is saying? Obviously, you could hold to that because some do. But notice what he goes on. He's going to be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. That's poisonous. That bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I'm not so sure that's a positive description. There's something about snakes, isn't there? Don't they make us feel just a little uncomfortable? Do you look at that picture and feel, there's a symbol of someone who's a good judge? No. Sometimes we even say, "Why, that guy's a snake in the grass. You're a snake." That's usually not a compliment. By the way, young people, tell someone in your room there with you, what kind of a snake is this? Can you tell what kind of a snake this is? Did you get the answer? How do you know? Do you see that thing shaking next to its head? We call that a rattler. Okay? It's a rattlesnake. So remember what it said? Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Here's a question for you. What chapter of the Bible mentions an ankle or heel and a snake? That word heel or ankle, it's the same word. It's the word related to the name Jacob. What chapter of the Bible mentions a heel and a snake in the same chapter? Can you think of which chapter it is? It's even in the book of Genesis. Can you see? I'm paging to the earlier section. Genesis 3:15. The Lord speaking judgment to Satan, who appeared as a serpent. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And so that's the picture of Genesis 3:15. The serpent is going to bruise the heel. That's speaking of Jesus is going to be bruised. He's the seed of the woman. He's going to be hurt, the cross. But there's a difference between a bruise on the heel and a crushing of the head. He is going to defeat Satan while he's on the cross. So I look at this passage and all the snake biting the heel. It sounds to me like he's even thinking about Genesis 3. Have you seen that picture enough? Notice something. Why would he call Dan a snake in the grass that bites the heel? Why would he describe Dan in terms that sound like Satan to me? Judges verses 18 to 31 says this. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So they were the first ones that actually set up official pagan idolatry in Israel. And the tribes got there. So different families might have worshipped different gods. It was terrible. There was a lot of idolatry. But it was the tribe of Dan that first set up an actual official tribal worship system to worship a false god. And if you go to Israel today, far up in the north in the city of Dan, in the area of Dan, you will come and find this is where they kind of rebuilt an altar. This is where the pagan temple was for the tribe of Dan. And so it sounds to me like this biting on the ankle is specifically trying to look back to Genesis 3 and saying Dan is going to be a snake and an unhealthy influence. Some will notice when the tribes are mentioned, I think it's in the book of Revelation chapter 7, when they count through the tribe of Daniel is missing. So that's the tribe of Dan. Genesis 49:18, Jacob then kind of puts up a prayer. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Here's what I'm thinking. He has just said that in a sense, Dan, the tribe of Dan, is going to be Satan in a picture. He's going to be that viper. He's going to be that snake that's going to bite the ankle and cause harm. And so when he thinks of that, I think what Jacob is doing is he's thinking about Genesis 3:15. And it did say that the serpent would wound the heel, but the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent. And so he cries out, I have waited for your Yeshua. Many of our Jewish friends, Jewish believers in Christ, they pronounce the name of Jesus in Hebrew as Yeshua, salvation. I have waited for your Yeshua, O Lord. In other words, he says, when he thinks of Dan and uses the words of Genesis, he says, Lord, I am hoping, I am trusting in your salvation. It's only by your grace that we can be saved. So he puts up a prayer and reminds us to seek the Lord in the midst of these challenging and deceptive times. So those were the two sons of who did I say that was? I'm losing it for you. Of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. We haven't covered Naphtali just yet. Here are Zilpah's sons, Gad and Asher. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. That word Gad can mean a troop. The word troop, tramp, triumph, and Gad all are related to each other. They all sound very similar. And they're coming from the same root word in Hebrew. And so this is quite a play on words. Gad shall be a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph. New King James is trying to help us see there's a play on words here, some alliteration going on. And so here's the map. There's Gad in that purple section there. Okay, here's another question for you to think about. Look at that map. Do you notice anything about where Gad is located that might help explain the verse? Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. How could that be related to where Gad is on the map? Do you see something there? What is right to the left? What is the border, the western border on the left side of Gad? Do you see what that says? That's the Jordan River, isn't it? Gad is on the other side of the river. He's outside of what we consider to be the promised land. Gad, Manasseh, and the half-tribe of... or Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are on the eastern side. And over there, they're going to be exposed to a lot more oppression from foreign nations. They're not safely surrounded by other tribes. They're kind of exposed. They're out beyond the border. It's like in a military idea, this would be somewhat outside the fence. So away from the secure perimeter, they are on the outside of that. And so therefore in greater risk. And so for that reason, they're going to be tramped by troops. But eventually we'll find God's triumph. But that's Gad and the kind of an exposed area. The other son is Asher. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Again, this seems to relate to where he's going to be located. There's the map. Look where Asher is. He's on the coast. And so there's and if you look at Israel, looked at it, that's the coastal plain. So as you then head inland, you run into the mountain regions. And so the coastal plain had nice rain, had nice fertile soil. And so it was a great place to raise bread, as the passage said. Bread from Asher will be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So they're going to be a breadbasket in Israel because of the fertile plain on which they live. So different tribes. But now you notice I'm not seeing a lot in some of these about anything spiritual one way or another. He's just kind of telling where they're going to end up. And he's telling them they're going to be grain farmers and be blessed in that way. That's Asher. Naphtali. Something beautiful about a deer running, isn't it? Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. He causes us to think beautiful words when we see that deer. So Naphtali brings to mind beauty, especially beautiful words. Where's Naphtali in the map? There it is, next to Asher and above Zebulun. Now look where Naphtali is. So you see, it covers most, if not all, of the Israel side of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, to the west of the Jordan. On the other side, of course, there's Manasseh, half tribe of Manasseh, but to the west, to the left of the Sea of Jordan in that region, or the River of Jordan, is Naphtali. And so it has much of the Sea of Galilee bordering it. Can you think of anything important? Maybe that had to do with words that happened around the Sea of Galilee? Okay, talk to each other. What happened with words around the Sea of Galilee? Who talked important words around the Sea of Galilee? Come up with an answer? Good clue. It's the typical safe Sunday school answer. Jesus. Matthew 4, verses 13 to 15. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum's right up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. So by the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee. So it's a kind of a harbor town, if you will, a town of commerce based on the Sea of Galilee. In the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. We mentioned Zebulun before, and now we're seeing Naphtali. Those are right there around the Sea of Galilee. So I'll start over again. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." That's where Jesus is going to minister. And so, notice this map, then. Again, where's Naphtali? There it is. And so we see Zebulun and Naphtali together. That was the primary place of Jesus' ministry. He did some ministry in the area of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, it was more he would come and visit and leave again, come and visit and leave again. But the bulk of his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee, so much so that even though he was raised in Nazareth, he was kind of rejected when he started his ministry in Nazareth. Capernaum became something of his hometown. That's why I love when we go to Israel, we like to go to Capernaum and think, this was Jesus' hometown. It was a very small, simple place. And so this Zebulun and Naphtali, that's where Jesus ministered and brought light into darkness. And so when it says he gives forth beautiful words, I'm wondering if that's looking forward to the words that would come to Naphtali, the words of life from our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple more sons, Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Joseph, remember, he received a double portion. So Jacob has already blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. But now, and so they've been actually kind of adopted, if you will, as Jacob's sons. They stand with the others. But still there's a blessing for Joseph. And we see that is the next passage. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. What does that have to do with running over a wall? As I read this verse, I have to ask you a question. Does this verse remind you of another passage in the Bible? How's that for being broad? It makes me think of a passage, a fruitful tree by a well, by water. Its branches run over the wall. In other words, it's just growing abundantly. So to me, the picture might be maybe a fruit tree, that it's showing so much fruit that it's spreading out over the wall, and someone going by can grab a peach and eat it as they go, because it's by a well. Can you think of a passage of Scripture that talks about a tree by water being fruitful? I think of Psalm 1:3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And it talks about that, but it's, you know, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so the picture is Joseph is like that tree that is planted by water. See, that's one of the struggles, especially in Israel. They were dependent on the rains. You know, if you had rain, things would go fine. If you didn't, you'd have problems. There were two rainy seasons. In Egypt, it was all river. And so they used irrigation. So he's saying that the best kind of tree is planted by a water source. In Israel, that would be by a well. And so he's saying, Joseph is like a tree planted by a well. And so he always prospers. He's abundant with fruit. But then it goes on and says, the archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him. When has Joseph experienced the archers shooting at him and bitterly grieving him? Can you think of what that might refer to? Figurative language. I don't think it means he was shot by arrows. But he feels shot up somewhat. I wonder if that's speaking of like his first 30 years, growing up with the animosity of his brothers until he was about 17, mocking him, isolating him. And then coming to Egypt for the first 13 years, he was a slave and then a prisoner. It wasn't until he was 30 years old that he stood before Pharaoh and his story changed. No longer is anyone shooting arrows at him now. But he started by being bitterly grieved and the feeling everyone was shooting at him. The passage goes on. So Joseph gets one of the longer passages. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. So though he went through hard times, he remained strong. Is that true of Joseph? Oh, I think so very much. He was never embittered. He never gave up. He didn't walk around with a poor me attitude. I am always amazed by that one scene that's described when he's in the prison. He's risen to being manager of the prison. Remember the two Pharaoh's servants came in and one morning he goes by and they're both looking sad. And Joseph says, "Why are you downcast?" That amazes me. Here is a man who has been suffering terrible persecution, terrible injustice. But he cares about, he notices other people's hardship and is compassionate. That's strength. And so his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong. But notice, by the hands of mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Special blessing on this heroic man. Joseph's tribes they're not designated now, but just so we see them, we've already seen them blessed. But there's Manasseh. One half went east of the Jordan, one half went west. And then there's also Ephraim. Ephraim was the leading tribe. And remember, that was the one that had the firstborn blessing. And Ephraim became sort of the capital of the north when the nations divided. But let's go back to this passage we just read. Do you see what I've highlighted? Look at the names of God that Jacob uses when he's talking about Joseph. Joseph, well, I've talked to people sometimes and they'll use the expression, sometimes they'll even joke, "Do I have a target on my back? It feels like everybody's shooting at me." Joseph was under attack for so many years of his young life. But he didn't become bitter. He was strong. Not a vengeful strong, a gracious strong, true strength. How could he do it? By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. In other words, no Egyptian God. The God of who had spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who had called the family of Abraham. By the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So here, the God of Jacob, the Yahweh, Jehovah, is called the mighty God. He is called a shepherd. And I have to think again, the Egyptians thought that was a term of disrespect. But we like to speak of the Lord as, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, he says, the mighty God has been a shepherd and a stone. A stone is a place where you can stand and be firm. Sometimes a stone is a place you can hide under it in a storm. It's a place of strength and safety. The God of your father. So he's the God of the covenant. The God who made the promises. The God who chose this family. He is the Almighty. Look at the names that in a little over two, a verse and a half. Look at the number of ways that Jacob sees God. He's not saying these are different gods, but different names and different ways of describing him, different pictures of him. A shepherd who guides and protects and feeds. A stone, which is a place of strength and stability. He's the Almighty One. He's the one who gave strength. Why is Jacob saying all of this? You remember, that's one of our great interpreting questions. You know, who, what, when, where, how, and why? Why is Jacob saying this? Of course, obviously, God the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. These are prophetic utterances. But what's his point? But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone, the God of covenant, the Almighty. Why does he mention that? Talk about it. Tell each other the answers. Help each other. I was going to say parents can help your children, but sometimes children need to help their parents. What do you think he's doing here? Okay, here's what I think. Here's what he's saying. Does that help you? That's a famous abbreviation. SDG. The great musician Bach, when he finished writing a composition, liked to write the letters SDG at the bottom of the composition of music. Sometimes he would write at the beginning of the composition, JS. Or he would say, Jesus, help me. I can't remember if that was JS, but he would say, Jesus, help me. He would write the composition. At the end, he would write SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. In other words, he had just done a masterpiece of beauty. And it would be so easy to say, wow, Bach is amazing. But he wanted God to get the glory. Jacob has been talking about how amazing Joseph is. Who does he want to get the glory? God, the Almighty God, the God of his father Jacob, the shepherd, the stone. Yes, Joseph, while you were being shot at by arrows, you were still strong. But how? By God's might. He's the one who gave you strength. So we are not to read the life of Joseph and worship him as an unbelievable man. We're supposed to worship the God who could work in a Joseph and who can work in a you, and he can work in me. And that's the point. God gets the glory. God did it. And so we look at Joseph and say, God can make me strength. If I feel like I'm being attacked unjustly, one injustice after another, I could become bitter, I can become angry, or I can become strong by resting in the Lord. So how we respond to life circumstances is really guided by the example of a Joseph. But what this is saying is, but you can't do it on your own. Joseph was a great man because he had a great God. Now, you might think about that there in your family, or if you're sitting alone, talk to yourself. If you're sitting with some others around you, What would that look like in our life, in my life, in my family? Where might I need some strength right now? Is God strong enough to do what I can't? See, Joseph can come to the end of his life and say, yeah, God did it. It would be so easy to ride the chariot, to wear the second finest clothes in Egypt, to have everybody bow just when you drive by, to have all the money you could possibly imagine, to have all the servants you could possibly imagine, to have whatever you want. And to say, look how smart, look how great I am. But instead, look how great God is. He can even use someone like me. So that's where Jacob, I think, is reminding Joseph, you've been like that tree that has produced so much fruit. How did it do it? It was planted by the water. Joseph, you can't do it in your own strength. You need the water. And that water is the Lord God who's given you the strength. That's a lesson to all the tribes, all the sons around him. Hey guys, don't sit there and complain about Joseph. You have the same God he does. Are you relying on him? Well, that was Rachel's son, number one, Joseph. Now we're at the last of the sons, the baby of the family, Benjamin. Genesis 49:27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey at night. He shall divide the spoil. How are we supposed to understand that? Well, let's look where he is. There's Benjamin, just below Ephraim, small tribe. But he says he's a ravenous like a wolf. Now some would say again, that doesn't necessarily sound bad. Like a lion is good and a lion is fierce, maybe. But there was some evil fierceness that came out of Benjamin. You'll find that in the book of Judges. Saul was not a good king who came from them. He was had his failings. I think of Saul of Tarsus. He was like a ravenous wolf, wasn't he, in the pursuit of Christians until he got converted and became the Apostle Paul. Benjamin, strong. Then he summarizes in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father spoke to them. He blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So those prophecies might be called blessings. And so each one was brought before him, all regarded as sons, whether it be the sons of Rachel or Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, they were all sons to be blessed. Well, then the chapter closes with the burial of Joseph, Jacob. He charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Here's a model of a place in Hebron, today in Israel. That place, a lot of these buildings were built by Herod the Great, but it was to surround and enhance, and here's the actual building. This is where Abraham and Isaac are buried, and Jacob and Leah. And Sarah, they're all buried here. Isn't that amazing? Abraham has been buried for 4,000 years, but there it is. You can go and see it. Actually, it's kind of it's not the safest place in the world to visit. It's a place of tension between the Muslims and the Jews because they both honor Abraham. There have been violent outbreaks there, and this is in the West Bank under Arab control. But here's a question for you. Why be buried here? Why would Jacob want to be buried here in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron? Why not be buried with Rachel This is Rachel's tomb outside of Bethlehem. Remember, she died just as they were approaching Bethlehem, too far away to get her to Hebron. His favorite wife was Rachel. Why didn't he want to be buried there? Okay, talk to each other. Why would he choose to be buried in the cave that Abraham purchased for Sarah? Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Leah are buried there. Why be buried there and not with Rachel, where he buried her? My answer? Have you guys had time to think about it, talk about it? I think this shows the importance of the covenant. This is all a statement of his faith. He could be buried in Egypt and be honored. He wants to be buried among those of the covenant. And so that Abraham and Isaac, as an heir of the covenant of promise, he's showing how important that is, that he's in the line of the promise. Finally, he says in verse 29 and then verse 33, he charged them and said to him, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. And then Jacob, in verse 33, finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So he gathered his sons. He said his final words. He lay back in his bed and he went to be with the Lord. But notice that expression. What does it mean? He was gathered to his people. He was going to be gathered to his people. What's that referring to? Talk to each other. What do you think he's saying when he says he's going to be gathered to his people? He told in verse 29 he was going to be. And then in verse 33 it says he was gathered to his people. What's that referring to? I'll tell you what I don't think it means. Sometimes it seems like maybe not Bible archaeologists and historians who don't believe in the Bible, and I think they've influenced some who do believe the Bible, they think being gathered to your people means to be buried in a family tomb, like the cave of Machpelah. But notice, those are two different things. He says, I'm going to be gathered to my people, bury me with my father. He's not saying that's how I'll be gathered. He says, because I'm gathered, bury me with them. And then it says right there in the bed, as they're there, he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I think this is talking about the homegoing of a saint. That at the moment we die, our soul, our body will stay here to be buried. But our soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord are our people, the people of the covenant, the people who have trusted in the Lord God as their Savior. And so this is a reference to the fact of his gathering into heaven. And so some people say, well, did they understand issues of heaven back then? Oh, perhaps we probably, from all the New Testament and all, we might have more knowledge. But they knew, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and saw the death of a believer as a reunion with the saints. So that, and the gathering to the people tells us we will know who's there, and it will be a reunion, a gathering. Now, I always like to remind us, it'll be so wonderful to be with the ones we love, with the ones who are famous that we've wanted to know about. But the greatest thing of all would be the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. And he's our people too. But so when he says, bury me there because I'm going to gather with my people, that's a statement of faith. And that's exactly what happened. He breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. While his body was still there, his soul, right into their presence. The conscious enjoyment of the presence of God and his people.